Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray your Spirit's anointing on our time here, whether it's discussion, interaction, questions, so forth, going to be just a time of learning what you have been doing through your people, especially the past 500 years, and just ask that your anointing would be on Brother John as he leads out in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, first of all, thank you, Dave, for that giving us that context in relation to history. So many things that we can learn as we look at history. There are stories. The reality is that much of the Bible is story. It's history. It's what God has done with his people through the years. I would say this first lesson is from Pentecost to the Reformation. So we're going to be here a long time. Actually, I'm just going to go until I stop, until it's time to stop. But there's a lot that we could be looking at here. I'm going to start, however, before I go into the lesson, I want to start with a little account in Jesus' life with his disciples toward the close of his earthly ministry. He took them, and we don't know for sure why, but he took them north of Galilee, kind of north, a little bit east, to an area called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, we don't know for sure where was it, on the way or when they got there, but he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the variety of answers, and then he said, but who do you say that I am? And they said, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father. And just a beautiful description of the revelation that we experience by God's Spirit in knowing Jesus. But then Jesus goes on to say, you are Peter, and I tell you, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm looking at this account for two reasons. The first one is not so inspiring. There's been a lot of controversy about that rock. What is that rock? Okay. And if we look at church history, we're going to see the Catholics eventually saying Peter is that rock and he is the one on whom the church is built. And others then say, no, it is this confession that Peter made, you are the Christ, and this is the rock, the Jesus himself, and our confession builds on that. But that's the controversy is perhaps the less inspiring, okay? What's more inspiring is that Jesus said, I will build my church. And so when we look at church history, we're going to be looking at people like us. And the reality is that, sorry if this blows a bubble, but you're not perfect, okay? And neither were those people in the past. And as we look at Anabaptist history, we look at early church history, they struggled. There were things that they dealt with. They were human beings, and they didn't always have it right. They didn't always act right. But even in the darkest of times, it seems, there were constantly people who kept saying, let's come back. Let's look at being what Jesus intended us to be. So I'm just going to say the building of the church is not dependent on the perfection of humans. It is dependent on the power of Jesus. And that's where we need to keep our anchor. So as you go through this book after today, even today too, but you are going to see imperfections in Anabaptist history. The story is not always pretty. And we want to be careful that we don't lift up either past people as perfect, nor think we have finally got it together right. The reality is that we will make mistakes and so on. And the beauty of being a part of God's people is that we look to the one who has promised to build his church and he's going to perfect it. He is going to bring us to perfection. And that's the part that we long for. So I am going to be looking at the first chapter in this book, in this session, if I can get my notes here. And I'm going to be looking at some material that is not in the book itself, just kind of recognizing that there's so much that we could look at here. But I want to say that obviously the church began there at Pentecost, and the story is a beautiful story. At the same time, there was a lot of controversy going on, and there was much learning that needed to happen. And so when we think about the early church, and particularly as it is described there in Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of the rich things that happened right there was this deep fellowship. They just couldn't separate from being together. And so it says daily they were there and in the temple, and the apostles were doing what Jesus had commissioned them to do. He said, go and baptize and teach them all things. And so they baptized, 3,000 that first day? And then they kept teaching them. They were discipling, enabling them to follow Jesus. But the early church soon came into struggles. And if we read the story, especially through the book of Acts, one of the big issues was the issue of circumcision and how do Jews and Gentiles come together. And they wrestled with it to the point of blows, actually. Later, the Apostle Paul suffered significantly because of that issue, suffered from the Jews. Paul himself actually was cause of suffering because of that issue. So circumcision was a big issue that even after Acts 15, after it was settled for the church, it didn't necessarily settle it for the Jews. And so there was this significant conflict that went on. Another issue that especially cropped up as the gospel started spreading out. So from Jerusalem, some of them went up into Samaria. There was people responding up there, and then it spread out, and soon it was spreading into Gentile areas, and some of them went up into, went north to Antioch, and there they were preaching not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks, and so you've got these people coming in who don't have Jewish background. And it was not then just the issue of circumcision, but particularly as it spread out, there was the influence of Gnosticism, which was another struggle. And to understand this, Greek understanding was that you've got this split between material and spiritual, and the spiritual is the pure, and the material is not. It is at best worthless, okay? At worst, it is evil, actually. And so out of that split came various misunderstandings, people saying things like, it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because that's just material, and which actually gave permission to lustful living. So you have Jude warning against people who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, is the King James, but it's the idea of lustful, actually turning God's grace into that. So there you've got an inkling. And then John writing later, he says that whoever does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, because there were people saying, well, God couldn't become flesh. That's material. And how can purity enter into this impurity, into this material world? So that was an issue. And then as this went on, again, spreading out, there were various ideas, people trying to combine Greek understanding with Christianity. And so out of that conflict, after several hundred years, they had the coming together of the bishops that at Nice and saying, okay, let's settle this. And they wrote out the Nicene Creed, which was to address, specifically address, that Jesus is divine, and some tried to explain it in different ways. He only appeared to have a body, some said. Some said, well, he had these separate natures. And the Nicene Creed was written to help people see that Jesus he came of the Father, and he was both human and divine in the same person. So those are some of the controversies that they wrestled with. But there were, we have record, so we have the New Testament. You need to understand the first years, the first decades, actually, of the church, they didn't have the written New Testament. They had the apostles, and they taught, and so people had to rely on that and on what others had heard the apostles teach as it went out further and further. But eventually, people started writing these things down, and so there was a collection pulling these things together. And again, it wasn't always clear, because there were spurious writings as well. Other people were writing. But after several hundred years, they look back and essentially, want to say this, it was not, if you read popular literature like the Da Vinci Code and others, it was not these people as a hierarchy trying to shut down anybody that didn't agree with them. What they were shutting down was spurious things. And what they looked at was not at that point making decision about what was true and what was not, what was inspired, what was not. They looked at the record of the church and they said, these are the ones the church has used through the years, so these are the accurate ones. They made the decision not just on their own understanding, but on what the church had actually used. Because the church, a part of their coming together was the reading of the scriptures, the reading of the writings of the apostles or people who were directly taught by the apostles. So, just a little background there. Then you have, during that first 300 years, you have significant persecution. Then sometimes it alleviated. And so another issue they faced in those years was, under persecution, there were times when believers recanted. They instead of going into the persecution, they are enduring it, they recanted. Persecution alleviated. These people were repentant, and they said, you know, we were wrong, we were too weak to stand up, but we want to be part. So the question was, can they be brought back? Can they be brought back into the church, or do they need to be baptized again? Those were issues that they faced and they had to wrestle with and understand how to work with those who were fallen and then repentant. Well, with the Edict of Milan, you had Christianity being made legal, no more persecution. So under Constantine, Christianity became legal, and he even favored it. But it still wasn't until, what was it, Theodosius, I think, who actually, toward the end of the 4th century, made Christianity the religion, the only religion, and then they began actually outlawing pagan worship. So the former gods were no longer legal. But with that, what you have coming together is the power of the state being used to enforce Christianity. And so there's this coming together, this union of church and state. And I'm just going to say that struggle of how then do we deal with power linked to the church, that is physical power, not power from heaven, but how do we understand that, and how do we follow the ways of Jesus but still enforce Christianity? And that was a continuing problem all through the centuries that followed that. Some would see, by the way, I just want to say here that for believers, for Christians, for Christianity to be legal was an incredible relief. It was like, it really was. But then as that started to merge, then you have this problem where the ones who used to be the persecuted eventually became persecutors of others who didn't accept, weren't willing to, and that use of power. I'm going to be going into some of the things, the stretch there between Constantine then and the Reformation. I'm going to be talking more about that section, but I would like to pause here. Dave told me this is a more informal setting, and maybe you have questions, either on what I have said here, or as you read the first chapter there, maybe there are some questions that you would like to raise, that you'd like for me to address, or whatever. Okay, I want to say, because Dave gave me permission here, that this is informal. Anytime I'm going along here and you have a question, don't be afraid to raise your hand and ask, okay? So let's keep it open here. So one of the things that had serious implications for the church later on was Constantine. So he, as the emperor, actually authorized and even moderated the Nicene Convention. Okay, so here is a political figure who is giving oversight to the structure of what the bishops are doing there. The other thing that he did, however, was Constantine then moved his palace and home base from Rome. He moved it east to Constantinople. It was another name, but he turned it into Constantinople to be city of Constantine, essentially, okay? So that was a move, that was a geographical move, so the power of the empire actually moved east. Sorry, I'm using motion here that I don't know if it's going east or not, but, okay, but if north is here and west, oh no, I'd be going this way, okay, anyway. So, but he moved from Rome, he moved east, and called it Constantinople, and he built his palace and ruled the empire from there. So that move, though it was a political move, especially because the church and state kind of coming together eventually created struggles for the church. Okay, so that's a part that I want to start looking at here in tracing this story. So one of the things is that in the West, in Rome, the prevailing language was Latin. Okay, when they went east to Constantinople, the prevailing language was Greek. So what you had in the churches was different language in the liturgies, in the ways. So keep in mind that in those days, many people were illiterate, and so they did a lot of things by the leaders speaking, the people responding back. So liturgies, people learned the language of the faith, the creeds and things like that. They learned that. So you've got it in Latin in one place, you've got it in Greek in another. So just the language ends up creating some level of difference here. Furthermore, you've got difference in culture. Okay, so there are different ways of thinking and talking, just as would be in our day with different cultures. Furthermore, there were leaders, there were bishops in the major Christian centers, bishops who were kind of over the rest of the bishops in that area. That makes sense? So, and they called them, they would typically call them in their language, they would call them father or papa. So Pope actually comes from the Latin for father. And in Constantinople, the religious leader in that city was the patriarch. but it's the same. It's the same meaning, father, patriarch. Okay, so there were five major areas, Christian areas, that had the major fathers, and Rome would have been one, Constantinople would have been one, Jerusalem would have been one, Alexandria, and not pulling it out right now, but there were five major papas. Okay, so they did not, but because Peter had lived, ministered, and died in Rome, eventually they came to see that the succession from Peter, based especially on Matthew 16 here, was he was first among equals, is kind of the way they talked about it. Okay, but more and more through the years after that, after Constantine particularly, you had the emerging importance of the Papa, the father at Rome. But keep in mind, the empire's capital is in Constantinople. Well, almost 100 years after the Nicene Council, Rome was sacked. Rome fell. Okay? So politically, Rome became less important. Politically, Constantinople became more important. Is that making sense? In Rome, with this, there was a lot of upheaval and back and forth in Rome and around Rome during that time, with no real political power coming into force. Okay, in that vacuum, because there were different groups fighting each other, in that vacuum of political unity, the Pope actually developed more and more influence. There were a number of occasions where the Pope actually, of Rome, actually went out and talked to the warring factions and arranged, he at times mediated, at times they were going to actually come into Rome again, and he went out and he persuaded them not to. So that, in the minds of people, continued to elevate the Pope as an important figure, not only for the church, but also for the whole geography. Does that make sense? So you've got in Constantinople an emperor, and the patriarch over here is in some ways still under the emperor. Over here you've got, in Rome, you've got the Pope becoming more and more powerful, and not emperors, but kings, various kings, who are appealing to him. So you see what is happening there, and as a result, eventually through that, there were popes who began to claim more and more authority over political rulers. Through the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, there was significant corruption happening in the church. So one of the things that happened in, particularly in Rome, in that area, is that in order to gain favor with the Pope, kings, political leaders in that area, realized that to have the Pope's approval gave them power. So what they would do is that they would promise large tracts of land to the church, to the Pope, in return for his blessing or his approval on them. So the church became more and more wealthy, developed significant wealth. With that wealth and with the rise of influence and power, you've got corruption happening. And more and more, the not only in Rome, not only the Pope himself, but bishoprics and being a bishop in a certain area was actually, these positions came to be bought. They called it simony, after the story where Simon said, "Give me the, I'll give you money. Give me this power." And they said, so they were buying the positions. They were sometimes entering in, there was a significant amount of competition for these positions in the church. With that, then you would have certain, sometimes you would have a pope come up who would work against this corruption. But some of the corruption was just, it's hard to believe almost, but you'd have a pope, for example. I remember reading the one pope who had two rivals, okay, so there were three who wanted it. He ended up imprisoning and killing the other two to preserve his power. And then there was another pope, Sergius, was his name. He got into being pope through a very wealthy family. Okay, so this wealthy family got him in. His mistress was the daughter of this family. And then eventually he died. She, with her husband, then didn't like the new pope that was in there. They ended up suffocating him with a pillow. But these are stories that you read about in this time, just a significant amount of decline and corruption. Well, let's come up to, what I want to come up to is the divide between East and West that actually divided the church. There was a pope, it was Pope Leo IX, who he really had a desire to bring more purity to the church, to the office of pope, to the bishops. He worked against this buying of a bishopric, of being able to be the bishop and so on. But he also believed that Latin was the real language of the church, and he did not like where they were using Greek in the church services. It was the language of the people in the East over here, but there were people in southern Italy, just south of Rome a ways, who had been established through missionaries coming from Constantinople. So these people in southern Italy were using Greek in their church services. Pope Leo wanted to purge that, so he ended up going down there and he told them, you either use Latin or I'm going to shut your church down. And he would do it by force if they didn't. So over in Constantinople, the patriarch, his first name was Michael, his last name is less pronounceable, so I'll use Michael. Michael over here heard about this, and so there were some churches in Constantinople who followed the Latin Mass, okay, the Latin liturgy and so on, and so he ended up shutting those down, okay? So you hear the rivalry. Also, as Christianity spread into Europe and so on, you had this tension between, will they use Latin or Greek? And the missionaries from Rome wanted them to use Latin, and those from Constantinople wanted them to use Greek. And the reason is because they wanted those territories aligned with them. So this whole thing of church is getting turned into what? Competition for area and influence and power and wealth. Well, when Pope Leo found out that what Patriarch Michael had done, shut down these Latin churches, he sent his men over there, and it was a cardinal, Humbert was his name, Cardinal Humbert, with several others, went over, and he got all the Latin clergymen who had been shut down, and they marched into the biggest church in Constantinople, where the patriarch was. They didn't say anything. They marched into that church, right up to the high altar. They moved the scriptures aside, and he put what they called a bull of excommunication on that altar, excommunicating Michael. This is from the Pope Leo in Rome. He didn't say anything. He turned around and they all marched back out. The people in there didn't know what was going on. They opened this, they read it, and they were horrified. And they ran after Humbert and his followers. They started begging them, please take it back. And they just pushed it on him, and he just threw it in the street and kept on walking. Michael finds out about this, so he ends up excommunicating those men who came, okay? And he also struck off. They had a plaque that had to do with the names of the churches, the major churches that were part of the communion, and he struck off Rome, okay? So you hear the struggle. Well, that what happened in the year 1054. And we typically understand that as the schism then that between East and West. And it's a schism that never has been healed. There have been efforts in the 20th century to try to work this out, get it back together. But one of the things that they fought about and they could not agree on, even then they tried to kind of work on some of this, was in the Nicene Confession. It was wording in the Nicene Confession. And the wording goes something like this: I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. Now, the Nicene Creed had said, who proceeds from the Father, and it stopped there. But in the West, they had trouble with the Arian, which is the reason for the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed, was because Arius, a teacher, was teaching that Jesus was not eternal, he was not fully divine, he was born of the Father, but he was not divine. So they wanted to say they added to this, I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So they added that in order to emphasize the divinity of Jesus. Okay, so that was their intent. And it had been in use in various churches in the West for quite some time, but at the time of this controversy and the split, this became a huge issue, and you had theologians on both sides saying, it can't be, you can't add that. This was decided by the church. A pope can't just decide to add something. And the other said, but yes, it's important to have that in there because of the Arian controversy. Anyway, that was also in there. But I'm telling you the backstory a little bit so that you realize, if you hear people saying all they divided over was those three words and the Son, it's not really the whole story. Okay, there was a lot going on of competition and working and so on against each other. So, pause. Questions? Okay, not questions. So I talked about that split happening in the 11th century, right in the middle, kind of 1054 was when the two divided. There were some things, even though it was a division at the high up level, many of the people really didn't even know that that had happened, and it wasn't like it was today where there's news and it all gets out to people and so on, and people were taking sides. It was division, but it was division at the top. Toward the end of the 11th century, toward the, around 10, I think, 95, the emperor in Constantinople sent a message to the pope in Rome asking for help to recapture some of the areas that had been captured by the Muslims. So it included areas south of Constantinople, kind of along the sea, and down even into the Holy Lands, into Jerusalem and so on, had been taken over by the Muslims. And so you had, what you've got here is now two major church leaders, even though there's been schism, this is five decades later, you've got them coming together, being willing to work together in this cause. So troops from the East, well, I first want to say here that the Pope at that time was Pope Urban II, and they had a conference, a pulling together of a lot of bishops over there in the West, and at the end of that, he made a speech. And in that speech, he called for them to gather troops to help in this cause, to recapture the Holy Lands for the Christians. So this was what is known as the First Crusade then, and it's one of a series of crusades that happened over the next couple of centuries actually there. But this is what Pope Urban said in his speech. Now, I don't think there's an extant, actually written record of what he said, but from numerous accounts, we get it was at least something like this. And I will read for you some of the wording at the conclusion. He said, all who die, this was, now if you join forces to retake this territory from the Muslims, all who die by the way, whether by land or by sea, or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant them through the power of God by which I am invested. So however he said it, whatever the wording, it's been agreed that he promised forgiveness of sins to anybody who would die in the venture of this holy war, this crusade. So the crusade went ahead. They went over here, joined forces, and basically recaptured land down through there, retook things that had been taken by the Muslims. Islam had begun in, what, the 7th century, and once it got started, really took off and started capturing lots, especially northern Africa, then into Asia and some of the Byzantine Empire over there. So they took that back, but several things happened along the way. One of them is just really tragic. The Crusaders essentially annihilated whole cities. It was genocide. They went in, killed, men, women, children. So there were those things. They not only did that, but they did atrocities, raping and things like that. Another thing that happened is that the Crusades stirred anger against the Jews for some reason. Even though it wasn't the Jews who had taken over the Holy Lands, so even in Europe, there were uprisings against the Jews. People, and I do want to say that the popes at that time, they spoke against it. Okay, but the whole thing of the Holy Land should be for the Christians became so. There were certain people, men, who spoke in very inflammatory language, and it stirred up animosity against the Jews. So those are some things also that came out of the Crusades. You also had in there Bernard of Clairvaux. That would have been the second crusade. He advocated, he was preaching for this. Bernard of Clairvaux is considered a saint, and we actually sing some of his songs. But he was strongly preaching, advocating for this holy war. So that's a dark side of the church's history. And to this day, both Jews and Muslims struggle with Christianity many times because of what happened in the Crusades, the the terrible things that were done in the name of Christ. This was done strongly in the name of Christ. So maybe one of the things that I would say as we think about, so what are the things that we can learn as we think about this history? There'd be more that we could talk about in there. I should say one thing. As I mentioned earlier, there were people along the way in this stretch of history. There were people who really tried to bring reform. They said, there's evil here. There's corruption in the church. There was immorality in the priesthood. By the way, many up until probably into the Crusades there in that era, there were many priests who married, and so some of the popes worked at trying to get that to be a celibate office. But the celibacy actually almost seemed to, it works against the, I'm not saying it is that it, that is all wrong. There's a place for people saying, I decide I'm not going to be married for the kingdom of God's sake. But there was a significant amount of immorality that went along with that in these times. So there was a lot of that going on. Benedict would have been one man who really tried to work at reform, but he worked at it from the standpoint of the monasteries. So in some ways what developed out of this was that the real followers are ones who go to the monasteries, the men who go to the male ones and the ladies who go, the nuns. And they're the ones who actually live Christianity. The rest of the people, it's kind of, what? They wouldn't have said it's optional, but they really didn't expect a level of following Jesus among the populace. And so, many people struggled. There were people who struggled. They end up saying, you know, this is not Jesus, and this is not right. And so Benedict, one of the things that he did is he organized the monasteries, and he had particular prescribed things for them, ways for them to live. And one of them was that they were not to own personal property, wealth. So they would get tithes from people, they would get offerings and so on, but they were not to personally own these things. He had guidance for how they governed and so on, and he brought a lot more order and light, I would say, through his work. There were people like the Waldensians, followers of Peter Waldo, again, who ministered to the poor. That was their life calling. The Albigensians would have been in southern France. Some of them were Gnostics, and they are considered heretics by the Catholic Church and by many others as well. However, they strongly preached against the corruption in the church. They tried to live holy lives. In fact, there's one account of a girl who was accused of being an Albigensian, I think it was, because she refused the advances of a priest. So she was suspected of being one of these people because it was written about as a bad thing that she refused this. Rather than that she was praised for that. Leonard Vudine wrote a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and he says that to call all the Albigensians Gnostics and heretics would actually be an injustice to the reality, that there were people who were Gnostics among them, but many of the people actually were people who wanted to live good lives and were against the corruption. And that was another crusade that happened then. Later, there was a particular crusade against the Albigensians who were who were considered heretics in southern France, and they, again, just annihilated them. And in that case, they went into these cities where there were many Albigensians, and they killed everybody. And I don't remember if it was the Pope or if it was the bishops who were leading this, said, just kill everybody, God will sort them out. But again, this is in the name of trying to deal with heresies and the way that they would deal with troubles and difficulties. It was out of that you have the Inquisition then starting, which again became a torture in order to try to learn the truth about what people believed and so on. So those are things that happened. I'm painting some of the darker things, but saying that along with that, there were spots of light. There were people who really did want to live good lives. As I think about this era, one of the things I keep coming back to is that what Jesus said, I will build my church. And as you look at church history through the years, what you find is that where it grew dark, there was always somewhere light springing up. I would say the same thing in our day. You know, we see areas of the world that are dark, where China, where there was huge purging, and yet you've got in China the house church growing that just has grown phenomenally. You've got the Islamic State, and you know them moving in, and especially being hard on Christians and so on. And yet you've got in those same areas, you've got people coming to Jesus in unusual ways. Many times through things like receiving a vision. And they don't even know who this vision is. I read the story here back a while where a lady was weeping because of how her husband was treating her and some of the struggles. And she just said something like, I want to know the truth. Or as I remember the story, she had a vision of Jesus. She didn't even know who it was. But it gave her peace. And she as a refugee, had to leave her area, came to another area, and somebody told her about Jesus. And Jesus had said to her, she heard these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. She was in another area then, and this lady was telling her about Jesus and ended up saying to her, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And she said, that's who I saw then. Those are the very words that I heard. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like Jesus actually saying, I'm going to build my church. And sometimes in the darkest spots, he has people rising up and just giving, bringing light again to dark areas. Maybe you have additional things that you think about as you think about that stretch of church history. I've just tried to tell you stories and kind of some of the things that happened in the time, but maybe you have additional lessons that you learned from that era or questions. I'll just pause here. Wayne.
So bringing that up to contemporary
That's correct, yes. It's the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, which is, there are a number of sections of the Orthodox Church, but yes, the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Greek-speaking essentially is the roots of it there. Yeah, so you've got those two major, the Roman Catholic is much more popular, populous is the word I mean. There are more than there are of the Orthodox. Yeah. Sorry, I should have clarified that. Thank you. Yes.
So I think the thing that really is hitting me as I think about the big story is that in our day, we tend to look back on that time as something that happened long ago that has no real bearing on us. Mm-hmm. Not
right, yes. Yeah, human nature hasn't changed. And it's helpful actually to realize that the problems that we face today have been around. They've been around for a long time. And our hope is in turning to Jesus and actually following him with all our heart. He's worthy. I'm going to close with reminding us yet of what happened in the early church, the first 300 years there. If you want to read a book that really helps to understand that era, like ahead of the Nicene Council, Alan Kreider's book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, is really, really good there. And one of the things he says is that the gospel really, really spread among the poor people. There's a lot of, in fact, as much as, a higher percentage of the population were slaves than were free. And so the gospel spread among them. Often a wealthy person who had a larger house would have the house gather in his church in those days. But every week they had this coming together in which they would have a meal together and share the Lord's Supper. And Alan describes like the earlier practices, how it morphed and so on. It's just fascinating reading. But one of the things that he says is that it was common in Roman society to have meals, banquets, they called them, that you had to be invited to. Okay, you had to be a member of that association to be part of it. And it was among the wealthy. Well, Christians had their own banquet every week in which they had a meal and rich and poor came together. And what he said is that it was in society, it was a breaking down of the typical barriers. The poor were there, the rich were there, and they couldn't lord it over each other. They shared, all recognizing that they are there because of what Jesus has done. And they were honoring him. And furthermore, you could have any of the members could actually speak in this when they gave testimony or when they spoke about a scripture or what God had done for them or said to them or what any of the members could share this, which was, again, this leveling. It wasn't like there's some up here and everybody else is down here. They came together. And just want to say that as a testimony to the saving work of Jesus. He brings us together, and we're not one above another. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. With that, I think I will conclude this one and turn it back to you, Dave.